Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio.
That's myfaithradio.com.
And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I am glad we are together. What a show we've got today. I have to say, this is going to be kind of a all-over-the-map show. You're going to love this hour coming up, as well as the second hour. I'm just excited about today's show. I want to start with a verse from Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not grow faint. I love that verse, especially where it says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. My first guests do that very thing. You're going to learn about that in just a minute. And then Clay Crabey is going to be with us. Everybody at some point should do a deep dive into understanding just how beautifully preserved God's Word is. So that's all ahead coming up on the first hour. Can't wait. We'll take a short 60-second break and be right back.
One man plants, another waters.
Please tell that's my dad. My chores include both.
Well, your garden might be a little different, but this is still true. God brings the growth. 70 years ago, the first seeds of Faith Radio were planted by Billy Graham. Others watered through prayers and gifts of support, and God has brought growth and change in so many lives. And the pattern continues. Will you be a part, planting truth, watering with support, and celebrating the bloom? You can make a difference. Faith Radio.
It's not just information, it's transformation.
You just start loving people like crazy and being generous with your time and your money and your energy and invite people over, ask them questions, listen to them, love them, and then you come back and tell me what happens in a couple months.
All of my plans, all of my dreams, I laid them down before your feet, all of my time.
It's this Jesus who lives in me, and he gave me a dislocated heart.
Faith Radio.
To the show, I think most of us, if we had superpowers, we'd probably, like to fly. I'm guessing that would be it. Something about teletransportation where we get a little draft of wind and we're up in the air just like Superman, I think we'd like to fly. My two guests in studio are as close as you get to having that superpower of flying. They have a passion for soaring, and I cannot wait to tell you and have them tell you what exactly soaring is. And I have in my studio today Barry Yeager and Dick Andrews, and they are recently returned from a international and national competition.
National
mm-hmm. competition, mm-hmm. and I'm going to learn all about it, as are you. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
So first of all, let's start with soaring. Tell our listeners what soaring is.
Well, soaring is an aviation activity where we fly aircraft that, for the most part, have no engine, no propeller. There are exceptions to that, but the vast majority of gliders, which is the aircraft we use, have no engine.
Okay. The average person might think of it as one of those glider planes, right?
Yeah. They're motorless planes. They're not hang gliders. We're flying their winged aircraft.
Yeah. What would a hang glider be?
Hang glider has like a usually a metal frame and then a fabric.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's nowhere near what you guys are doing.
No.
Yeah. Yeah. And soaring mm-hmm. is when you go up in the air and you are soaring. How long can you stay up in the air?
That all depends on the weather.
Okay. I knew that was going to be the answer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, my longest duration flight, I took off at 11 o'clock in the morning and landed at 7 in the evening.
Wow.
And during that time, covered 250 or 300 miles of travel.
Wow. And did the flight attendant serve dinner?
Yes, they did.
That's a long time to be in a glider, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, I would think part of you needs to get down on the ground again just to, you know, go to the bathroom.
Well, we have ways of dealing with that in the air.
Okay. There you go. That's a whole other segment. All right. So now, you were recently competed in a competition, and neither of you have won at a regional level, and your first victory came at a national level.
Mm.
Please explain.
We're still trying to figure it out. No, this particular competition, I had talked to Dick and asked if he would want to fly together. And it really clicked. We flew really well. I think it was more, we have similar styles of flying and how we go about the process of soaring.
Okay, so if you're in a soaring plane, are they called soaring planes?
They're called gliders.
Gliders, okay. So you're in the glider. There's two seats.
Yeah.
One's in behind the other, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Are there two steering wheels?
Well, we don't have a steering wheel. We have a stick, control stick.
A stick, okay.
Rudder pedals.
That was my euphemism for steering mechanism.
Yeah.
So you both have sticks.
Yeah.
All right. And then are you working in tandem? Is one in control of the stick and the other one's a backup stick controller? How does that work?
We really share, so that we'll have maybe half the flight we're sharing the piloting. And then the other half, when we're not piloting, we're in the back, we have GPS computers within the control panels, and so we're doing analysis of where should we go next, what does the weather look like, do we see good sources of thermals so we can stay up.
Whoever's not on the controls is responsible for planning strategy and assessing the weather.
So you guys are into thermals, huh?
Yeah.
All right.
Hot air.
All right. So when you are involved in a competition, how does one compete, and what are the goals, and how do you compete against other gliders?
It really starts with the competition director consulting with the weatherman, the person who's responsible for gathering weather information and interpreting that for us, and they kind of figure out what kind of a task can we accomplish. How much time will we have? How strong are the thermals are going to be? How high will they go? And typically for nationals, we're talking about a 3 to 4 hour racing period of time. And then the competition director consults with advisors to see if the task is appropriate and get input. Then the task, once it's settled, will be distributed on a piece of paper to the contestants, including an announcement of start time or launch time first.
Okay.
So we get all the gliders launched in the air, and then shortly after that, the start gate opens. The start gate is a GPS circle in the sky, and you can start anytime you want after the start gate opens.
Hmm. So when you say the planes get launched, how does that work?
Well, they either go up. Most of them are being towed up by other airplanes.
Okay.
My particular plane has a motor in it that folds back in once we're launched. So we'll actually use the motor to get up to altitude and then put it away, and then we're flying as a glider from then on.
Yeah. Are you ever tempted to just keep the motor going and for sure win the race?
Actually, we're faster. We're probably faster without the motor.
Yeah.
Now, does the motor add a certain amount of weight, which creates an advantage or disadvantage?
It's a little of both. The weight, it does make us heavier, which allows us to fly a little bit faster at better glide ratios.
Mm-hmm.
But it also is a disadvantage at times when there's weaker lift, because there's more mass that we have to lift with thermals. So it can be an advantage or a disadvantage.
Yeah. So the planes that are in the air in a competition, the ones that have motors and the ones that don't, nobody's looking at each other going, you got a motor, you know.
Well, in this particular competition, we're allowed to add water to our gliders, so we can fill our gliders with water in the wings and bring our weights up to our maximum levels, so that if you have a motor or you don't have a motor, they're pretty much the same.
Okay.
However, the gliders that don't have a motor on the weekdays, they don't have to use any water, and their wing loading then, the amount of weight on the wings is less. We can't get rid of the motors, so we can only lower our weight so much by getting rid of any water we might have chosen to add as ballast. So it's like we always have some ballast on board with the motor, whereas some gliders with no engine can have either add plenty of water to bring up to maximum weight or get rid of the water to bring it down to minimum weight.
Mm-hmm. So when you won the national title, and tell me what the title, what is it called?
It's a class called the 20-meter multi-seat Nationals.
20 meters multi-seat nationals.
Yes.
Okay, congratulations.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm hanging out with cool guys today. I like this a lot. So your fascination for being in the air, talk about what that's like.
It's very beautiful up there.
Oh, it's gotta be.
And to have the privilege of playing in the sky with silence and beauty and motion, it's almost like a dance that we do with the naturally occurring forces in the sky, the updrafts. Of course, where there's updrafts, some other place there's got to be a downdraft. And so to be able to look out and see, read the sky, what are the clouds telling us? What are we see birds or whatever? How we have to be very tuned into nature, which that's a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
And it's very often that even after flying for 35 years, we just look out and say, this is incredible what we get to do. Go up and play in the sky.
Yeah. Barry, I'm assuming you feel the same way?
Oh, definitely.
Yeah.
Yeah, I started doing it when I was in college, and you know, I've been doing it for 30, 40 years now, and it's still the same excitement. And it's so different every day. I mean, it's never the same, even in the same place.
Yep.
And so one flight, even during our races, were just totally different days and the strategies we had to use to get around.
We're going to take a little break. I'm talking to Barry Yeager and Dick Andrews. They are into soaring. That is their passion, and they are national champions. So we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we'll continue our discussion. Be back in 90 seconds. To the show. I'm so glad to have in studio a couple of amazing pilots that they get into gliders, and they are free as a bird, I think, because you get up in the air and you find your thermal, is it called thermal what?
Thermal lift.
And or once you find your thermal lift, you're off to the races, and they do race. And when they, last time they raced, they won a national title. And again, they are in studio talking about that experience. How many competitors were in that event?
There were a total of 8 gliders, so okay. 16 pilots. Every glider was a 2-seater.
Okay.
And I wanted to mention that Barry flew in last year's 20-meter national championship with a pilot from
Virginia.
Virginia.
Mm-hmm.
And what place did you take last year?
I believe we were 6th.
Ah, okay, yeah.
So you picked the right partner this time around, Barry.
Right.
I mean, let's be honest. you went from 6th to number 1, right?
I wouldn't say it was mostly the chemistry between the two of us.
Yeah.
We really gelled as a team
and
encouraged each other and had a positive attitude. We were competing against some of the top pilots in the country.
Nice.
And so we were, at least in my mind, we were kind of in over our heads, but we didn't let that intimidate us, and we had a lot of respect for each other's point of view on how to fly and you know where to go and so forth, and a lot of positive feedback and vibes going back and forth.
Nice.
Yeah.
Every time I go on a plane, I always pray before the flight. I pray, Lord, oh, but please let this be safe.
Yeah.
And I'm on a commercial flight, so chances are pretty good it'll be safe. But what is it like getting into a glider? What kind of prayer life do you have going in advance of going up?
Virtually every time I go flying, I pray for safety.
Mm-hmm.
And not just safety for me and Barry, but for the whole competition, because there are risks involved in the sport. And parachutes are required in competition, because there are times when we may be sharing a thermal with other gliders, and not this competition, but some of the competitions we've been in, we might share a thermal with 15 or 20 or more gliders at a time. And so the risk of a mid-air collision increases substantially, and having a parachute on could make a big difference if a mid-air happens and there's damage to an aircraft and becomes unflyable.
Wow. So there is significant risk.
There is significant risk, but every pilot is safety-minded. Safety is the number one priority. We don't want to get hurt. We don't want to get killed. We don't want to damage our aircraft. We want to be safe.
And you and Barry have not really flown together. You guys just discovered each other, and maybe at one point you were considered competitors.
Oh, yeah, we were. friendly competitors.
Friendly competitors.
Mostly
yes.
Down at the seniors in Florida in March, which we've shared that experience 4 or 5 times, 6 times, something like that.
Yes.
And, you know, we hang out together, and afterwards we rehydrate and tell stories. But I have flown with Barry, I think, three or four other times, but it had been at least a year since we had flown together, although we flew together the Friday before the competition started. The competition had a practice day on Saturday and started on Sunday, and it had been virtually a year since I had flown with them. Mm-hmm. And it's a different aircraft than what I have. Mine is different. I have a good feel for it. It took me a little while to get a feel for his glider. Not very long, though.
Yeah. Now, you've had a chance to, Dick, because I've connected with you a little bit, share some opportunities with your men's Bible study on how this experience ties into your faith.
Yeah.
Mm. I'd love to hear about that.
Well, I feel that this victory had a lot to do with our spirituality and that God chose to bless us. I think of Scripture, and I think it would be Psalm 37, verse 4, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. And that is the Scripture that came to my mind as this was unfolding, is that I know Barry has been a Christian for many, many years, and so have I. And it's not like we earned this or deserved it. It was a free gift from God, an incredible, unexpected, surprising blessing. And I think it gives him great pleasure to do that for not only us, but other believers. And so we're both very grateful for the opportunity and also feel privileged to have the opportunity to use this victory as a platform to kind of share how, for us, the sport does have a spiritual component. And I'd say that's true for virtually almost every flight, where we get to appreciate God's creation and the beauty and the natural. I mean, God created thermals, and we just got the opportunity to play in them. Mm-hmm. And if you've heard the Easter song, you know, Christ the Lord has risen today. And one of the verses is now, soar we now where Christ has led. So we're doing that. We're soaring where Christ has led. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it.
I love it. But you probably never tire of beauty. And when you're up in the air, you're getting a sense of beauty and God's wonder that has got to be new and fresh every time you go up. Is that safe?
It's unbelievable.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen.
Now, I also a little privy to know, Dick, that you've got a connection to Isaiah 40, too, just because I know someone that you know.
Yeah.
So is that something you can readily share?
Well, and you know, he will raise you up on eagle's wings.
Yeah.
And that's absolutely. And so I think about that scripture as well. But I also think of my wife, my wife who does not enjoy flying. She gets airsick quite readily. So she has gone up with me like in an evening flight when it's still and no updrafts and very calm. But she is a very strong supporter for me. And when I go away to a competition, and she's often not with me, she'll leave me a number of notes in my luggage and everywhere. But one of the things that she always says is that she's wishing me a thermal when I need a lift. And it's true for the soaring part, but it's just true for life in general from her to me. And
yeah, that's tremendous source of encouragement.
Oh, yeah.
You know, there's some good metaphors in this.
Absolutely.
In this soaring business that it's pretty cool.
Well, you know, when you think about it, we're relying on unseen forces to sustain us. I mean, the thermals, we can't see a thermal. We can see a cloud. We can see a clue. But just in our lives, we're relying on unseen forces.
Yeah, I'm seeing no spiritual connection here.
Well, I think even more so than the flying itself was even just the way we worked together in this particular competition. I've flown with a lot of different good pilots in competitions, and it's not always, you don't gel every time. And this was just beyond belief as far as how we flew together. And you know, we each took controls for a certain amount of time. But even when Dick was on the controls, when he was heading for different areas, it was always the same way I was thinking, and I really felt, in a way, this was a spiritual thing in the way we were competing. It just it was way better than I've ever had before on any flight.
Mm-hmm. And do you land the plane and then find out who won? Because it's not like a horse race. Like
you go.
I'm considerably further ahead than the next horse.
Yeah.
I mean, because it's a timing thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
So you land and then you find out you won.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of our racing is dependent on the start and trying to figure out what's the best time to leave so that we get the strongest lift of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And we on our second day, we decided to start extremely early, and we just thought that the day was going to overdevelop. And so we came around, we landed, and no one came for 30 minutes.
We were back there all by ourselves. Did we do something wrong? Did we miss a turn point? Yeah. You know, did we forget to go someplace and come back too soon?
Yeah. Now, do you have plans to fly together again?
Definitely.
Okay.
That's up to Barry. I fly with him at his invitation.
Okay.
But we'd love to do that.
Barry's nodding yes.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
Now, I know a lot of listeners are going to be really intrigued with all this, and they're going to go, soaring. So how would I go and look and see a video or see some gliding and soaring information?
You could go to the Soaring Society of America website,
SSAA.org.
Okay. Minnesota Soaring Club has a website, and if you Google that, you'll see that.
Mm-hmm.
And
Even YouTube videos.
Bruno Vassell from Utah.
Okay. And now that you guys are national champs, and this is a platform, gives you a little prestige among the community, are you able to, do you think, in the future, share your faith with more and others?
I hope so. That's our plan. Barry and I have talked about offering informal devotional time at the seniors next year on a Sunday morning, or maybe every morning, but at least on a Sunday morning, because there hasn't been anything like that. And I'm excited about that. It was Barry's idea, but I'm in harmony with that.
Yeah.
Offer an opportunity.
And there are other Christians this particular race has almost 60 gliders in it.
Wow.
And there are a lot of people in that.
Yes.
Yeah. And I find this to be absolutely fascinating. Thank you so much for coming in.
Oh, God.
I love
pleasure.
Your story, and I feel like I'm in with some celebrities because they're national champions of the 20-meter national championship, which just took place a couple weeks ago, right?
Mm-hmm.
So congratulations. And my guests have been Barry Yeager and Dick Andrews. And I've just been fascinated with this story. Thanks so much for coming in.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. I think every believer should, at some point in their Christian journey, do a very in-depth study on how beautifully preserved scriptures are. So, obviously, if God has if he wrote the book, he has the ability to preserve it, and boy, did he do an amazing job. My guest, Clayton Crabey, is a pastor in Grand Forks, North Dakota, and he created reasonabletheology.org to help us make theology nice and accessible for the everyday Christian, which would be most of us. So, Clay, welcome back to the show.
Thanks for having me. Real pleasure.
Yeah. Now, I did this study on my own probably 20 years ago, and I have to say it was one of the most fascinating studies out there, the reliability of the scriptures.
It is fascinating. It's also really, really important because everything in our faith traces back its authority to Scripture. And so this is a question that comes up from believers. It's a question that comes up from those seeking answers about Christianity. And also it comes up from skeptics all the time as well.
When you consider the fact that the Bible is the biggest selling book of all time, there would be a lot of people wanting to take shots at it, that it's not based in, it has no reliability, and the literary critics, what have they said about it? And we've got some really good news for those skeptics out there, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely. And the reliability of Scripture is attacked because of the claims that Scripture makes about itself, the claims it makes about sin and salvation and mankind and God. And really, one of the last sins that we have in our culture is the idea that you have the right answer. And of course, Scripture has the right answer. So it gets attacked quite a bit. But there are many excellent evidences available that point to just how reliable Scripture is.
Mm-hmm. You did a really nice job of putting together four thoughts on the reliability of Scripture, which would probably just give us just enough time to cover them today.
Yeah, excellent. And the reason I put these together is because those that have an interest in this have probably done some reading, probably have found a lot of great resources that give facts and numbers and archaeological finds and all these things that are fascinating and great and good. But then you find yourself in a conversation and it all goes out the window. You can't recall any of it. So what I propose is if people can kind of commit to memory four general categories of why we can trust the Bible, they'll be better off when they enter in those conversations with someone and try and defend the Bible's reliability.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about literature and antiquity, and let's talk about the second most reliable book in all of antiquity would be Homer's Iliad, right?
Yeah, and when we talk about that, the question is really drilling down to the numbers of manuscripts we have available. Mm-hmm. We're talking about ancient documents here. They weren't writing in Microsoft Word. They're writing on sheep and goat skinned and pressed papyrus leaves. These are things that deteriorate quickly. So the fact of the matter is we don't have the original copy of the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians or John's gospel. What we have is copies, and these copies are called manuscripts.
Mm-hmm.
And when we talk about how well attested Scripture is, we have far and away the most manuscript evidence for the New Testament is far beyond anything else that comes even close to that in ancient documents.
Yeah, not to mention how hard it was to keep the goats standing still.
That's right. They always run off. And if you got your quill pen too sharp, they're going to bolt.
You got it. So even if you take the existing, there's no original documents left of anything. There's only copies of copies. But of the Iliad 600 copies that are left in existence, you have to sometimes compare those copies against each other to say, are they consistent among each other? And the corruption rate is so high between the existing 600 copies that you can't even come up with a reasonable conclusion as to the original intention of the author. There, I spit that up.
Exactly. And that's the point that we try and make when we talk about this idea that the Bible has thousands of manuscripts available. And the reason that matters is because when you're dealing with copies of copies, what you can do is compare this copy from this geographical location and from this time period and compare it to this copy from a different geographical location and a time period separated by 50, 100, 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
When you compare those with the New Testament, what we see is of the 6,000 about manuscripts that we have, they're 99.5% identical. And that is unheard of in terms of the study of ancient documents. And the things that are different are there's never been any issue, theological issue, that's been a difference from one manuscript to another. We're talking things like the spelling of a town,
mm-hmm.
Slips of a pen, copyist errors, things like that. Nothing that would call into question the veracity of the documents themselves.
Right, right. And literary critics, even if they're atheists, will say this document is without peer in terms of its reliability.
Oh, absolutely. There's very you will find skeptics who, of course, will attack that proposition. However, many even secular scholars recognize that because we have this scientific analysis of these manuscripts, the document has been preserved. And that's when you start to get into these criticisms of, yes, it's been preserved, but they weren't written until hundreds of years later. And what they did was they recorded myth, and then that myth was well preserved. And that brings us to a whole different issue when defending the reliability of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, Clay, let's talk a little bit about how archaeology can support the biblical record.
Yeah, and when you're talking about archaeology, one thing to keep in mind is archaeology doesn't ever really prove anything. Archaeology can't prove a certain biblical event. Archaeology can't prove a certain battle took place in the Civil War. What it does is lends evidence to support what we see recorded elsewhere, such as in the Bible, such as in old history, historical documents about the Civil War. What archaeology can do is lend credibility to the claims of Scripture, sometimes overwhelming evidence, overwhelming mm-hmm. credibility, where that is almost a foregone conclusion. What we see is time and again, archaeology has supported the biblical record, even in instances where the scholarly views of the day was that a certain town, a certain ruler or magistrate, or even a certain tribe of people did not exist. What we found is over time, archaeology has actually come forward and supported the biblical record, and we have no instances where the opposite has happened, where archaeology has come and disproven or shown us evidence that leans us away from the biblical record.
Mm-hmm. It's never disproved a biblical event, and it never will.
No, and of course, we take that by faith, and our faith is in the truth of the claims of Scripture, but at the same time, we recognize that God's word was brought about and his revelation was brought about in God's world, and so we would expect to see evidence for that in the world, and we have archaeological evidence. Just in the last few months, they unearthed a signet ring where they used to kind of press into seals of Pontius Pilate.
Wow.
A figure who was in many scholarly circles denied to have even existed. And since that time, we found inscriptions with his name on them. We found this ring with his name on it. So another example of where archaeology has come along and supported what the Bible has said all along.
And then the archaeological discovery, which thrills all of us beyond belief, was, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Absolutely. The Dead Sea Scrolls is one of the most important things that we have when talking about the reliability of Scripture. For those that don't know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were named after the location where they were found, the Dead Sea, and there was a community called the Qumran community, and they had a number of scrolls that were discovered in this cave that survived a long, long time. And the reason that this matters is because among those documents, there was a copy. There was copies of biblical books. We're talking about Old Testament biblical books. And one of the most important was that of the book of Isaiah. And the reason that was important is because the copy that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls was about 1,000 years earlier than any other previous copy that was known. They compared those two copies of the book of Isaiah, and they found them almost identical in every way.
I know. I think when they compared the copies, I think there were, the corruption rate was like 0.0002 or something. There were like maybe 8 to 10 different discrepancies. It was like a capitalization or a punctuation mark, but as far as the words and the delivery, it was absolutely precise.
Absolutely, and even something like that's what you would expect to find. If you had a document or something that was in English separated by 100 years or something like that, you would expect differences in spelling. And that's the type of thing that they found when comparing these two copies of Isaiah, which again, were separated by 1,000 years. The Qumran, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, showed a copy that was older by 1,000 years. And for example, they looked at Isaiah 53. It only had 17 letters that were different from the later text. Ten of those were differences in spelling,
right?
Like you just pointed out, and the others had no impact on the meaning at all. Four were very minor differences, talking about kind of like the differences between having a conjunction of cannot and can't.
Right.
That's not a real example in the Hebrew text, obviously. But that's the type of difference that was there. There's nothing that would affect the meaning in any way.
Yeah, Clay, I want to take a little break. When I come back, I want to keep on the Dead Sea Scrolls because it's just so interesting. Clay Crabey is my guest. He's written a blog, a website called reasonabletheology.org. We're going to take a little break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. My guest is Clay Crabey. He's a pastor in Grand Forks, North Dakota, and he also has put together a wonderful website called reasonabletheology.org, and we're chatting today about the reliability of the Bible, and every Christian, every Bible student should go on an in-depth look at how well Scripture has been preserved, because it will give you confidence, and it will equip you when you are having conversations with people about faith and about the Word of God. So, we go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was a shepherd that threw a rock into a cavern and heard some clay breaking, and what a discovery that was. An amazing, amazing discovery. One of the greatest in archaeological finds of all time, isn't it?
It is, and it really is an amazing story. It's 1947, and a young Bedouin goat herder is looking for some sheep. He's in the valley of the Dead Sea, and there's caves all over. You're not going to be able to check them all. So a pretty, you know, ingenuity going on here. He just starts chucking rocks into different caves to see if he can flush out this sheep. And as you mentioned, he hears some pots breaking, goes in, and discovers something that's been there all for hundreds, thousands of years at this point, just sitting waiting to be discovered. And it's one of the greatest discoveries in all of not only biblical archaeology, but also textual studies as well.
Mm-hmm. And when you look at great works of antiquity, great pieces of literature in antiquity, and you look at the Iliad, where I want to jump back to that because there's about 600 copies. If you look at the number of copies of the Old Testament, that is right around 250,000, isn't it?
Yeah, and it depends on how you count them. If you count things like later copies, like Latin ones, that would have been, you know, Middle Ages and beyond, the number is just mind-boggling. When you're talking about copies in the original language, you're talking about maybe like 6,000 Greek New Testament copy manuscripts have been discovered, and those would date, you know, as early as the 2nd century AD, about 130 AD.
Mm-hmm. And Clay, can you talk about the discipline of being a person who made copies?
Yes, we know a lot about how people, you know, when the Bible talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, well, when it's talking about the scribes, it's talking about people who, in large part, were tasked with the precise transmission of documents. They would be used for government purposes, but also there were scribes that were for religious purposes, particularly in connection with the worship at the temple and the things that the priests would do. So this is a culture that has down to an exact science, the transmission of written documents. And they would only use certain types of materials. They would, you know, sharpen their writing utensils in certain ways. The ink had to be black. It was a special recipe of ink. They had to say the words aloud as they were writing. When in the case of Hebrew scribes, their alphabet is numeric as well, so they're able to count up those lines and make sure that they get the exact middle letter of the exact middle of the document, of the exact middle of the line. They have all these safeguards in place for making sure that the document is transmitted exactly as it was. And if they found a mistake, the whole thing went in the trash.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was kind of the heritage that the early church had as well. And I'm not suggesting necessarily that they followed all the same you know, religious aspects of an Old Testament scribe or someone in the temple period. However, the importance of the task was well known, and they had safeguards to make sure things were well preserved. And now, looking back in hindsight, comparing those different manuscripts, we can see they did a phenomenal job of it.
Mm-hmm. And Clay, I'd love for you to talk about the timeliness of the writing of the New Testament versus some of the older pieces of literature in antiquity, because the New Testament was written shortly after the events occurred.
Yeah, and that is so important because, again, when you've got this overwhelming manuscript evidence, it can be tempting for the skeptic or the critical person to say, okay, great, it well-preserved something that was made up. But that's where we have even more evidence to keep in mind is the New Testament was written shortly after the events that are recorded in it. You think about the events of the Gospels. You think of Paul's missionary journeys. You think of the book of Acts. All these things were written shortly after they occurred. At the very latest, the four Gospels were written between 40 and 60 years after Jesus' resurrection. And that might seem like a lot, but it's not in relation to ancient documents. To have copies in existence that close to the time period, or to have manuscript evidence that reveals that it was taking place in that close a time period, is phenomenal. The oldest manuscript that we have is, again, about from the second century, but other evidence that we have in studying these things point that there was this 40 to 60 year gap between Jesus' resurrection and the four Gospels being written, probably at the latest. And we know because of the texts themselves that many of Paul's letters were written before the Gospels were actually recorded.
Mm-hmm. You know, when you think about the timeliness of when this was written, and if I were to write a comprehensive book on the history of New York City 25 years from now, let's say I can live that long, and 25 years from now I write a comprehensive history of New York City and I leave out the 9/11 attack, how long would that book make it before everyone would say, put it in the garbage?
Exactly. And the fact is, when we have things like in the book of Acts, for example, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is still alive and the temple is not destroyed yet.
Mm-hmm.
And yet over and over, if you're just scanning, you know, those little headings on the different chapters and paragraphs in your Bible, you're going to see temple and Paul and all these things over and over again. And yet the author, Luke, doesn't include those very important details. And so we conclude what? Well, Acts was written prior to these events taking place. And that also gives us that time period. And now you start backing up. If Acts was written prior to 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and Luke was the first of a two-part work of Luke Acts, he was written before that, and then you start backing up Paul's writings and the epistles to the churches, you're getting to biblical books being written 15 to 20 years after the time of Jesus' earthly ministry.
When you think of studying this, and I think everyone should do it, and I would guess you'd agree with me, Clay, is to get the accurate depictions of the historical events, and it will build your confidence, and it will excite you about God's word even more so, won't it?
Oh, absolutely. And I think to just recognize what God has done throughout history to preserve his word, I think is encouraging for us as believers in moments where we are maybe in seasons of doubt or confusion, or we read some critical book, or we hear a skeptic say something that causes us angst. Not only can it comfort us then, but just to see the loving care that God has taken to make sure that we have his word. And of course, later in history, when we see what he has done throughout history to make sure that we have it available in our own language, just mm-hmm. wonderful things that can encourage the believer in their faith.
Yeah, Clay, have you had discussions with people about their faith and you've been able to use some of this information, and did you watch their eyes kind of light up when you did?
One thing that you'll sometimes see is if you have a conversation and someone brings up some points, for example, well, the Bible was written hundreds of years after the event, so you can't trust them. If you point that out, a lot of times they just ping pong to the
sure.
next thing and the next thing and the next thing. However, if you're talking with someone that sincerely has questions and you're having a good conversation, introducing these things can really help resolve some of the misconceptions that people have.
Or maybe someone who's just new in their faith and they're trying to grow in their relationship with the Lord. This is a great exercise to go through, and it absolutely builds your confidence and gives you some great insight to the God that authored the book, took the same detail to preserve it.
Absolutely. And just knowing, it may seem, when you're just talking about numbers of manuscripts and dates, that might seem academic. But when you start to go beyond that and start to reason that out, okay, if this was written 15 to 20 years after Jesus walked, that means that when they wrote this, there were people alive who knew whether or not it was true.
Right.
And that starts the wheels turning of, okay, this is a religion, a faith that is grounded in history, that is grounded in verifiable truth. I can't remember the gentleman's name, but someone often points out that Christianity is the most falsifiable religion there is, because it's constantly naming names and dates and places and stating these facts. And yet over and over again, we find that all of those are verified through history, either through literary study or archaeology or whatever else.
Yeah. Well, that confirms, you know, my lame illustration about, you know, 25 years from now, writing a book on the history of New York, there would still be people alive that would go, wait a minute, you can't call this the complete history of New York if you don't include the 9/11 attack.
Absolutely. And once you start to get that information, the wheels continue to turn. You say, okay, if people are still alive, that means very little time has passed. And we know that legend does not replace fact that quickly. Maybe 2,000 years from now, you could have a book on New York and say, you know, you could have a different explanation
sure.
for the changing of the skyline after 9/11.
Right.
And it could be way out there. It could involve aliens or whatever else. But because so much time has passed, legend can replace fact.
That's true.
When you're talking 15, 20, 30 years, legend can't replace fact, because there's people there that saw it. Not only hostile witnesses who would love to kill you for spreading those things. You think of the Jewish authorities or the Romans, and those that are sensitive and promote those things are also in a position where doing so brought them nothing but pain and terrible death.
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't a matter of, yes, the documents are well-preserved, but they're a well-preserved myth. No, they're well-preserved, and they point to the facts that they record.
Yeah. Clay, thank you so much for your work on reasonabletheology.org. It's a great website, and I encourage all the listeners to head over to reasonabletheology.org and check it out.
Thanks so much for having me on. I really appreciate being able to talk about this
with
you.
Oh, it's a lot of fun. Clay Crabey's been my guest, pastor in North Dakota, and created reasonabletheology.org. We will take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Ted Ross with the Faith in Life Minute. Being a parent can be scary and worrisome. Becky Harling is an author, speaker, and life coach, and she says it can be dangerous to worry too much.
The reason it's dangerous is because, number one, Satan attacks parents there. You know, from the moment you give birth to that child, Satan starts with what I call his blah, blah, blah in your ear. You know, you're inadequate, you can't parent, you don't know what you're doing, you know. And it's dangerous to listen to Satan's voice, because God has no doubts about you as a parent. He believes in you, and he has called you to this challenge. And when we allow fear and anxiety to rule our thinking, we really pass that down to our children. And that cycle needs to break, because we want children who are confident and confident in what the Lord can do in their lives.
Go to myfaithradio.com to hear more from Becky Harling.
Thanks again to Clay Crabey, who lives in North Dakota. Hint, hint, that's where I'm going to be next Friday night at Bethel Church. For all of you in that area, I insist you go get tickets. You're going to have so much fun, you're hardly going to believe it. All right, we'll take a little break, and then we're ahead with hour two just around the corner. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.